The following message was delivered at the 1993 Trinity Baptist Church Ladies' Retreat.
Well, we come then now to the last tension I want to deal with this morning. And God giving you and me grace, I want to open up this biblical tension between having biblically based personal convictions and practicing biblically rooted Christian unity. Now, they say I have to 11:45, which gave me an unconscionable amount of time to preach this morning, but I'm probably going to use it. I'll warn you right off the bat. And I just promise you that this afternoon will be a little bit shorter. I'm going to take advantage of your alertness in the morning, okay? But I think you'll find this useful and of personal relevance. First of all, I want you to see here the biblical tension. Turn to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. There the apostle says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Notice the language, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And this is to be the attendant of that walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I believe these verses imply, and practical obedience to them involves, a tension between having biblically based personal convictions and practicing biblically rooted Christian unity. Now, what do I mean, and on what basis do I assert that? Well, the key word in the imperative of verse 1 is the word walk. Now, if any word in the Bible takes us immediately to the nitty-gritty practicalities of obedience to God, it's this word walk. And the other uses of this word in this letter teach us that. He speaks in Ephesians 2:2 of the wicked walk of these people before they were saved, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he speaks of their walk in verse 10, which God prepared these good works. Notice, specific good works which God prepared before him that you should walk in them. And then over in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he goes on to speak about walking when he says there, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you should walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And he goes on to describe that in great detail in verses 18 and 19. In 5:2, he tells them to walk in love. In 5:8, he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in this very practical text, Ephesians 5:15, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. You see, the other uses of this word in the New Testament and in this letter bring out the utter specificity and practicality of this word walk. To walk worthy of our calling entails the specific application of God's word to the details of our lives. God's word tells us to pray, but to walk in prayer means we have to decide when and how in our busy schedules. God's word tells us to do good works, but we have to decide which ones, when and how. God's word tells us to walk as children of light, but we have to make specific application to ourselves. God's word tells us not to walk in the futility of the carnal mind, but we have to decide if we shall own a TV, what we will watch, and how much. All this, and much, much, much more, is implied in the word walk. But now the tension comes in verses 2 and 3. Because after making all those specific applications of God's word to ourselves in light of our own specific weaknesses, in light of our own specific circumstances, in light of our own specific vocations and responsibilities, after doing all of that, We have to remember that the great commandment of God's Word is that we love our brethren and endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the problem is that these brethren may disagree with us, may live in radically different situations than ourselves. So while being very specific in terms of what God's Word means for ourselves, we still have to deal with our differing brethren humbly, gently, forbearingly, and lovingly. You see the problem? There's a tension, isn't there? In other words, as verse 3 tells us, we have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But now do you see it? While being very specific, careful, and detailed in terms of our own walk with God, we have to be careful to be very gentle, humble, and forbearing in speaking with our fellow Christians about their walk with God. There's the problem. It's not difficult to be easy on ourselves and easy on others. Self-indulgence and tolerance go together, don't they? And it's not difficult to be hard on ourselves, to drive ourselves, and then to drive others. But it's very difficult. There's a felt tension for sinful human beings in being hard on themselves and, in a sense, easy on others. There's a tension there. Now, I believe that this is a peculiar tension for women. Many biblical passages, read Proverbs 31 and turn to 1 Timothy 5:10, please. Many biblical passages teach that the woman's life is particularly a life of great practicality, of great detail in terms of the application of God's Word. A woman's life and peculiar responsibilities involves the practical application of God's Word in an unusual way, especially to the realm of the home and of the life. The widow here, there's a woman without a husband. We're told in verse 9 that this widow is to be put on the list, whatever that was, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And then having, notice the character of the life that she is supposed to have lived in order to attain this a special status and recognition in the church. Having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, how practical. If she has shown hospitality to strangers. If she has washed the saints' feet. If she has assisted those in distress. If she has devoted herself to every good work. You see, every one of these great responsibilities would have required specific and detailed application of the Word of God in situation after situation after situation. And so, the Bible teaches the practical character of the woman's role. And the teaching of the Bible is confirmed by experience, is it not? Generally speaking, I know you'll agree with this, women are much more practically inclined than men. Now, I think the reason for that's obvious. God has made the woman, generally speaking, for the family sphere and given her, in His ordinary providence, a role in the home where her role and function is very practical. Just read texts like 1 Timothy 5:14 and Titus 2:5. Almost the whole time of such a woman is taken up in the application and implementation of biblical principles in the nitty-gritty circumstances of her home. And God has therefore, in great kindness, given most women a very practical bent of mind and function. This is because women are often having to function in realms where they must apply the principles of Scripture in very specific ways. How am I going to deal with that child in this situation? You see? They must give biblical principles effective implementation in their very own place. And normally, not always, I know, I don't want to leave some of you out, but normally that place is the home. Now, this place for which God has uniquely fitted the woman provides, however, here's the downside of it, a very limited perspective on life. Women may become narrow and provincial in their perspectives. They may think that the way they have had to apply the Scriptures in their home is the only way they may be applied. They may question the wisdom and even the righteousness of applying them any other way. And the result, you see, can be practically divisive. Now, God, on the other hand, has fitted the man for a more public role in the world. You remember that while God made the woman and brought her to the man, her life work, he made the man and brought him to the garden, his life work. Thus the vocation of the man provides a wider view of the world than does that of the woman. It makes sense, then, that the man may have a greater ability to take a broader view of things. He may sense that there is a great deal of diversity in the world and be able to see more easily that this diversity is legitimate. The man's public role, especially if it is a role of leadership, often requires him to deal with maintaining peace and harmony between large groups of people who have competing interests. He may, therefore, understand the necessity of agreeing to disagree, often, at least, better than a woman does. Now, if I'm right, there are real insights in this for both men and women about themselves. Women have the strength of being practical in their Christianity, but they must realize they have the weakness of being limited and narrow in their perspective. Conversely, men have the strength of more breadth of perspective, but they must realize that their Christianity can tend to be very abstract and impractical. You have heard of Nero, who fiddled while Rome burned. Well, I have seen, and so have my fellow elders, more than one man who has fiddled with theology while his home burned. My point is, however, that because of these things, women do struggle peculiarly and may struggle acutely with the balance between their own personal and practical convictions and maintaining Christian unity. Now, having identified for you the biblical tension, I want to come secondly to the biblical counsel. The biblical counsel. And I've divided my counsel into three headings. And the first is this. You must understand that there is a tension in Scripture on this subject. Now, that's very simple. I've been trying to make you aware of it already, but I want you to see it practically. I want to illustrate it for you. You must understand that there is a tension in Scripture on this subject. If women don't realize this, if they're spiritually deceived, if they're unaware that there are two sides to this issue, and the only thing they can see is the Word of God has to be specifically applied, this is the way it was right to apply it in my case, this is the way everybody else should apply it, that's all they see. They're going to be terribly imbalanced, aren't they? Because there's another side to that whole thing. And they'll fall into transgression unless they appreciate both sides of this issue. So let's consider what the dangers are from two perspectives. First of all, we're going to deal with if women are on the receiving end of other women's influence. Women on the receiving end of other women's influence, and then we'll deal with women who are on the giving end of that influence. All right? Receiving that influence, giving that influence. If they're on the receiving end of other women's influence, there is the tendency for women, especially women, to be guilty of resentful divisiveness or ingrown uniformity. Let me illustrate that. It's a silly illustration, but sadly it's not so silly. And it does make a serious point, I hope. Women may come to a church and perceive that all the other mothers use cloth diapers. While they have come to the nursery that morning and they brought their store-bought plastic diapers with them. There's a dilemma. Therefore, they will, lo and behold, go to the store in a few weeks and begin to use cloth diapers. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And they'll not do that for any good reason, but just because they do not want to be different. On the other hand, a woman in that same situation may become defensive and perceive that the other mothers are looking at them with jaundiced eyes because they are such spendthrifts as to use store-bought plastic diapers. And in this mood, they may become resentful, talk to their friends about the Scrooge-like thriftiness of those people and their unloving attitudes, and thus they may become divisive and may even decide they won't go to a church where everybody uses cloth diapers. Well, we laugh, but it's happened too often, hasn't it? But that's now if they were on the receiving end of such influence. Let's consider also what may happen if they're on the giving end of such influence. Here we may be talking about a somewhat older Christian woman who may be in a position to have that influence over younger women or women coming into the church, for instance. Now, if they're on the giving end of such influence, there may be a tendency to be either overbearing in terms of their personal convictions or timid in terms of the biblical teaching. Let's take the same mythical issue of cloth diapers versus store-bought plastic diapers and think of a mother we shall call Meddlesome Matilda. For any Matildas here, I apologize, but that's what we're going to call her. We didn't have any Matildas in our church, so that's the name I chose. Think of a mother we shall call Meddlesome Matilda. And this mother has made the decision that she will use cloth diapers, and she may have done so commendably because after some careful calculation, she had decided that it would be far better stewardship of her family's limited financial resources to buy cloth diapers and diligently wash them every week. Having made a conscientious and careful decision about this herself, such a woman may feel both pity and indignation at any woman who buys week after week those expensive store-bought plastic diapers. And she may feel that it is her duty in life to point out the profligacy of such expenditures to every woman she meets. Whether she is asked or not, she will find a way to weave her views about Pampers into conversations that she has with the unenlightened. Well, you see, Meddlesome Matilda is violating 1 Peter 4:15. Please turn there. 1 Peter 4:15. Where the apostle says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler," specifically or literally an overseer of other people's affairs. You see, it's all right to be an overseer. God gave you authority over other people. But if you have never been given that authority, then you're simply a busybody. You're a troublesome meddler. You see, Meddlesome Matilda may not realize that the other woman's husband may be just a bit further along in his vocation. She may not realize that that husband has actually asked his wife not to spend the extra hours washing diapers and toiling in the utility room so that she can be less burdened and more able to minister to him and his children. She may not realize that. But now, this is not the only sin into which this diaper issue may bring women. Think of timid Teresa. Again, my apologies to the Teresas among us. This godly woman was a godly woman of personal discipline. She may see in a younger woman a pattern that can be called nothing less than laziness, wastefulness, and profligacy. She may know that the woman's husband is struggling along on a limited income. She may see and hear many evidences in her conversations as she gets to know this young woman that this woman has rarely thought about the need for carefulness and thriftiness in the management of the home. She still goes to the most expensive boutiques to buy her clothes when other people in the church who have three or four times the income still visit Goodwill occasionally. And she may see and hear these evidences in her conversations of a great deal of lack of maturity, carefulness, and thriftiness in the management of the home. She may have a growing friendship with such a woman for months turning into years. The younger woman may even crack the door on this issue, expressing some discomfort about it to timid Teresa in some conversation. Yet, timid Teresa is too intimidated ever even to suggest that the woman's baby might get along on something less than designer plastic diapers. You see, timid Teresa is violating Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Where we read the command of the Apostle Paul, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips," which Meddlesome Matildas tend to turn into, "nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Tim and Teresa is violating Titus 2:3-5 by refusing to biblically instruct this younger woman in how to be a sensible worker at home. Now see, what has Meddlesome Matilda done? She has grasped the need for personal convictions and personal application of them, but has lost her grip on the need for maintaining Christian unity. What has Tim and Teresa done? She has been so dominated by the need for maintaining Christian unity that she has lost view of the need for personal convictions and the practical implementation of Christianity. Now you realize that I've deliberately chosen a silly issue to make a serious point. And sadly enough, even the issue I've chosen is not so far-fetched. But how many other issues there are related specifically to a woman's world which could illustrate this? Nursing. Birthing, schooling, disciplining, training, and on and on and on. All these issues and many, many more require women to hold the balance between personal convictions and Christian unity. And that is my first word of counsel. There is this tension, is there not? You have to be aware of it. You have to appreciate both sides, both the ditch on the one side and the pit on the other, if you're going to hold the biblical tension. You must not opt to be Sweetsy Susie or Firm Felicia. You've got to be them both. But now, the second thing I have to say by way of counsel is this. Make several crucial biblical distinctions in your thinking. You have to make several crucial biblical distinctions in your thinking. Remember the distinction between the teaching of the Bible itself and the application of that teaching to yourself in your own unique situation. They're not the same thing, dear ladies. If we are to maintain Christian unity, we must emphasize in our thinking and fellowship the great unifying truths of the Bible, not our specific and detailed ideas of how those truths should be applied to us. Secondly, by way of the crucial biblical distinction, remember the distinction between your duty as an authority and your duty as a friend. Remember, in other words, what your relation is to the person you are talking to. Are you this person's overseer? Well, there's a sense in which you get close to that if you're a mother and you have a growing daughter and you see her doing all sorts of things that you think are introducing all sorts of havoc into her home life. You may be close to the position where you have a duty almost to become a Meddlesome Matilda. I know there are dangers there, but you have a relationship that demands of you more input. On the other hand, you may not have any such relation. You may have met this woman 1 week ago, and if you begin to delve into the details of how she should do this and that with her children, that may be very premature, don't you see? You have to ask yourself the question, do you have the kind of relationship with this person which allows you to speak to them in depth about your practical concern? Do you have a position of responsibility for this other person which demands of you that you speak to them about your practical concern at this level? Those are serious questions you have to ask yourself. Third crucial distinction you have to remember is this. Remember the distinction between the counsel of a friend and the command of an authority. There are many things that you may say by way of friendly counsel that you may not say by way of command. In this regard, remember the distinction between telling people what they must do and telling them what you would do. Now, I found that a helpful distinction in attempting to give counsel as a pastor. There are many situations where a pastor's responsibility and authority is limited. You're called on often to give counsel or ask questions that really bring you into the sphere of the home. And a counsel about situations that are really ultimately, in certain senses, the responsibility of the husband and father, or the parents in a situation. And so that's made me sometimes very reserved in what I was willing to say to people. But I've dealt with them. I've dealt with the biblical precepts and principles which I felt impacted the situation. And then I sat back and paused and felt in my own heart that really that hadn't been very helpful to the people. I hadn't given them what they had wanted. And so Sometimes they've even done it consciously. I took off the pastor's hat, set it down, put on the friend's hat and put it on and said, now, let me tell you what I would do if I were in your situation. And that's so often the important thing is not what you say, but how you say it. And from what posture you say it. Sometimes the things you want to communicate and you believe are important to communicate can be communicated so much more forcefully that way. So I will say, if that were my son or my daughter in that situation, here's what I would do. But now you see, I've made the distinction. I'm not talking as their authority now. I'm talking as their friend. I've given them, by way of pastoral authority, the principles and precepts of God's Word. Now as their friend, I'm telling them what I would do if I were them. There's a fourth distinction we need to make. Remember the distinction between the home and the church. Now, this is hard to do, especially in small churches where everybody's related. I know. Well, we've had to deal with churches like that in some of the oversight relationships we've been in. Everybody's related, and so it's been terrible to make the distinction between home and church because there's this family that weaves its way through every family in the church almost. But we have to make the distinction between the home and the church. And I think the perfect illustration of this is the issue of the general education of our children. The church must certainly instruct the parents in its midst in a number of important biblical principles which have a bearing on how children should be educated. But it's not necessary for the church to be specific about how those guidelines must be implemented in every detail practically in every family. In fact, that could be a violation of the authority of the father by the church if it becomes too specific. The family must, as a matter of duty, come to much more specific decisions about these issues. You see, if the church gives all these principles and in the sense of being a prophet to the family, tells the father of the principles of how that child must be educated, it must stop short of certain detailed applications because that's the sphere of the father. But, you see, if the father never takes those general principles and makes specific application of them and says, my son will be educated this way, my daughter will be educated this way this year, if there's not that kind of specific application, what are they doing? Nothing more or less than sinning against the Word of God. Because without that specific application, the children don't get educated and they sin against God. But you see, there must be specific application in the home, which there need not be in the sphere of the church. You see the distinction? So we must make these several crucial biblical distinctions in our thinking. And now, in the last place, and I think I'll make it by 11:45, thank you for the way you've borne with me. I want you to consider several relevant biblical perspectives. I'm sorry, this isn't quite the last place. It's almost, though. Consider several relevant biblical perspectives. Remember that personal convictions are absolutely necessary. A Christianity that consists only of biblical principles without personal convictions in terms of how to apply them to myself, that kind of Christianity is toothless and ineffective. The principles must be implemented. They must be specifically applied or they will be disobeyed. Personal convictions are absolutely necessary. But remember that love must desire and seek to help others implement the principles of the Bible in their lives. See, when that sister or brother comes to you and says, you know, I really think that you should be doing that this way, they're not necessarily being a troublesome meddler. You see, love, with its self-given character and with its other-centered character, has to be concerned about other people. That very love, which is the essence of practical response to the law of God, makes people concerned about other people and makes them have to come in love and say things to them. Exhortation is the immediate outgrowth of love. And so when that brother or sister talks to you about their specific issue of personal godliness that they're concerned about, they are not necessarily being nosy or a busybody. They may simply be loving you biblically. Remember as well that the spirit of obedience which leads one to form personal convictions is not the spirit of the one who oversees other people's affairs. You see, the spirit of obedience is one which has a keen sensitivity to the authority of God, is it not? God's authority is over me. He has put this responsibility in my hands. He expects me to implement this practically in a thorough way in my life. And so in the spirit of obedience, there's this keen sensitivity to God's authority. But you see, that very sensitivity to God's authority will make that very person who is so thorough in his obedience to God in his own life careful not to transgress God's own authority in another person's life. The key text here is James 4, 11 and 12. The spirit of obedience is not one that interferes in affairs that are none of its business. James 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? There's this atmosphere of backbiting and evil speaking that can develop when people are trying to oversee one another's affair and interfere in other people's business. Don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. Well, isn't that interesting? You judge your brother, you speak against the law. You judge the law. But if you judge the law, then you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So you see, the very spirit of obedience, which says, God is my lawgiver, God is my judge, I must implement this in my life, will be sensitive when it begins to look at other people to say all that the Word of God says as their relationship permits them. But it will also be sensitive that they're not that other person's lawgiver. There's one lawgiver. So the very spirit that recognizes the one lawgiver and implements his laws in his own life is sensitive to the fact that that other person has only one lawgiver, and he is not it. But then another principle that you must consider is this. Remember the primacy in the Christian life of imitation. Imitation. It's true that we have liberty to implement biblical teaching in a way different from other people. That's true, as long as it's a genuine application of the Word of God. Yet it is not a sign of slavish uniformity if we in fact end up following very closely the good examples that God has given us in His providence. That's not necessarily slavishness. Imitation is a vital part of biblical growth and grace. Philippians 3:17 says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Philippians 4:9 is similar. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. You see, there's a fear of imitating other people around in our day, which is absolutely antithetical to the spirit of the Bible and is actually a manifestation of the independent spirit of our age. But the last thing I want to say by way of crucial biblical perspectives is to strike a balancing note. Remember, finally, that diversity in the body of Christ is not always a bad thing, and that uniformity is not always a good thing. Now, I know that especially Pastor Martin at Trinity Baptist Church has rung that bell again and again and again, but it's true. Not a few of us may be very uncomfortable with diversity, especially women. We may find it threatening with the diversity of examples before us as to how to live godly in Christ Jesus. It's not so easy just to conform in order to stay cozy and warm. Yet seeing different ways in which the same biblical principles are applied is a very helpful thing. It broadens our sympathies. It sharpens our perspectives. It provides us with various options from which to choose in order to select the best way to apply the Word to our own life. It's a good thing to have diversity. Well, I've said enough to indicate that holding the tension between having personal convictions and maintaining Christian unity is not an easy thing. It may be an uncomfortable thing, a threatening thing, and a painful thing. It certainly will demand love, forbearance, and self-denial. And so I want to leave you with what I am convinced is the crucial requirement in this matter, and that is, briefly in the last place, the biblical provision. Just turn back, please, to Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. After issuing this command to walk worthy and to walk with all humility, Paul gives the great provision and foundation for such a walk. He says in verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are seven great ones which Paul emphasizes as things which ought to draw Christians together here in verses 4 through 6. And I think it no accident that the fourth and central of those ones is the one he calls one Lord. Because you see, it's only our unifying commitment to the work, the person, and the purpose of Jesus Christ which will provide us with the resources we need to hold this biblical tension. You see, it is the knowledge that we are all saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His own mercy and the work of Jesus Christ. It's that which will demand of us the humility to unite with those who in many respects are so different than we are. And it is love for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge that those who are different from us also love Him and also are a part of His body, which will prevent us from hardening ourselves against Him. And it is the purpose of Jesus Christ which must also help us hold this tension. It is as we remember that the church is His construction project. The church is His building, not our own, that we will be able to keep in perspective those cherished personal applications of His Word. As long as the temple of God is being built, we will not mind if others build and swing their hammers in a slightly different way than we do. Yet, if we see the temple of God being destroyed, we'll have the boldness to act, and we won't stand still for the destruction of the temple of God in the name of Christian unity. So you see the balance that must be held. And the provision is in a clear and continuing commitment to the one Lord, His provision for us, His work, our love for Him, and His great work dominating our perspectives as well.